97. Psalm 97, as we continue to look at the theme of rejoicing. Psalm 97 leads us and teaches us in that theme. Let's pray together and then we'll read God's word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the things that you have been doing in our midst, leading us in the importance of remembering, leading us in the recognition of your faithful activity in the lives of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We thank you for the times that you have called us to rejoice. To rejoice in the wonder of Jesus. To rejoice in the blessings of new life. And now, Father, to rejoice in you as the God who reigns over all the earth. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would hear your word in this worship service. We pray, Father, that you would bring the truth of your word to light through that Spirit. We recognize that we have before us not just some writings of Old Testament Israel, but we have before us your very word, because you carried the psalmist along by your Spirit and caused him to write your word. And now that same Spirit remains active in that word to bring your message to light. And that is the blessing that we seek in the occasion of this service. So, Father, clear our minds from distractions. Clear our minds even from the wonderful things of the Vacation Bible School backdrop. And we pray that you would open our minds to the message of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. Mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame, those who boast in idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, O God. For you, O Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shed upon the righteous and joy upon the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. Please keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along as we talk about this psalm. And there's also an outline for you in your worship folder. The greatness of God will soon echo in this place as nearly 100 children and adults gather together for Vacation Bible School. They'll sing, "My God is so great, so strong and so mighty." Strong and so on. You can't even say that song without kind of getting into it, the actions of it. There's nothing my God cannot do. With that song and others like it, God stands behind David and uses him as a mighty man of faith, uses him to introduce us to his glory and to his splendor. And those are the lessons that come to the fore in the time of Vacation Bible School. Today we're going to explore the greatness of God in Psalm 97. We're going to rejoice in the fact of his rule over heaven and earth. And our focus is to rejoice in the God who reigns. So we begin in this text looking at the God who reigns. And if nothing else, this psalm introduces us to God. It introduces us to a God who is in control, a God who stands above all things. We're introduced, first of all, in this psalm to the God who is doing the reigning. He himself is revealed in the language of the psalm. I mean, just look down at the page of the psalm. Two things should become immediately obvious as you look at the words of this psalm, and that is its repeated use of the personal covenantal name for God, shown by the four capital letters in the word Lord. And so we see that this is a psalm about the Lord. It stands out to us. And secondly, the psalm is filled with pronouns talking about this same God. Six times the divine name is used. 10 times the third person pronoun he, his, him is used. 3 times the personal pronoun you and yours is used. 1 time the grand title Lord of all the earth is given in verse 5. And 1 time the grand title Most High over all the earth is used in verse 9. This is a psalm about God with direct reference to the Lord appearing in every verse except for verse 11. Secondly, God is known in relationship to his creation. Of course, God is the creator, but that's not the theme of this psalm. It's not a creation psalm. It's a psalm of exaltation, rejoicing in his grandeur and his splendor. And here we see God as the ruler of creation. And God uses creation as ruler. In verse 2, he uses creation as his covering so that his glory is not shown and it destroys everything that exists. God uses creation as a weapon in verse 3 and 4. And third, God uses creation as his messenger, as a herald of his truth, proclaiming his goodness in verses 5 and 6. The mountains testify to his greatness. Now imagine this scenario with global warming on the lips of all of the media people, whether that's true or not true. I mean, I like to tell the story of the blessing that we had in going to Alaska last year. We're at the south side of Denali in the Alaskan State Park, and there's this plaque there. And the naturalist is there giving a lecture, and he's waxing quite eloquent on the dangers of global warming, speaking about the evidence of global warming, that if people would just look at the glacier that is there, that would be clear evidence because there's global warming, the glacier has receded. And so I just asked the question. I said, well, was that global warming in 1826 as well? And I pointed to the plaque, which showed the glacier had retreated to a point greater than where it is today. So is it global warming or is it a cycle of what God is doing in dealing with his world? But global warming is everywhere. So when global warming happens, right? Okay, we're going to give in to the pundits right now. When global warming happens, what's going to happen to the land? It's all going to burn up. It's going to be barren. We're not going to grow anything. When global warming happens, what happens to the seas? They all shrink back and everything changes and many of them even dry up. And so what is going to remain when global warming has taken its toll? Certainly the mountains are going to be standing strong, even though there won't be anything on them. All the animals will be gone, all the grass will be gone, all the trees will be dead. And this psalm says that before Lord God Almighty, the very mountains melt like wax. They're nothing before him. They either, in the language of Charles Spurgeon, they either humble themselves bowing before him, or they are simply undone by the very God who made them. But it shows the whole scope of things. The very things that we think are completely untouchable are the things that melt before Lord God Almighty. Second, not only do the mountains point to God, but the heavens proclaim his righteousness. The most enduring thing of the earth is showing God's greatness. And the canopy over the whole is just shouting out all the time of God's greatness and God's righteousness. Secondly, this psalm introduces us in point B to the God who reigns with justice and righteousness. So first of all, we're introduced to the person of God, to the very fact of his grandeur and who he is. And now secondly, we're introduced to what he is doing. And what he is doing is that he is ruling the entire world. The earth is summoned to gladness. Far off places, literally those places that are reached by ships, they're called to rejoice. The rule of God is vast. The rule of God is total. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there also. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you are there." There is no escaping God. There is no escaping his rule. There is no escaping his authority. So too the language of this psalm. The whole world is illumined by his lightning. The entire earth is called to pay homage to him. He is Lord Most High over all the earth. Third, or point C, we recognize that the Lord Christ reigns, and we're introduced to the authority of Christ. It's interesting to read the commentary by John Calvin, to read the sermons of Charles Spurgeon. They actually cannot get through the first three verses of this psalm without talking about Christ. You read the contemporary commentaries, and they go on and on and on about all this stuff happening in the psalm. And then they say, oh, and for Christians, they see it's fulfilled in Christ. That's it. Just a little tagline thrown out there. And you go back, but you read Calvin, you read Spurgeon, you read Matthew Henry. They can't help themselves. They say, it is Christ's rule. It is Christ's authority. He is Lord God Almighty, and so it's his. And that we cannot read this psalm without being drawn to Christ and recognizing his whole point. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, Son of David, is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And everything that this psalm says about the rule of God is a description of the rule of Jesus Christ. And this is a tremendously helpful reminder for us. For if we're honest, we'll admit that we are prone to make Christ small. We cannot lay hold of the truth that we talked about even last Sunday and previous time, that God is one God but three in person, and that makes our brain kind of smoke and get short-circuited. And so we can't keep that there. So what we do is that we make Christ lesser than the Father. And we're not alone in this process. Some in history have seen the Son as a mode of revelation, such that God reveals himself first as Father. Then he reveals himself as Son, so he takes away the image of Father because he can only show himself in one way. And then after Pentecost, he takes that image down. And it's like the puppet stage where they just start popping up at different points, and these are modes of revelation. And the church has said modes of revelation is heresy. That's not how God works. God is always working Father, Son, Holy Spirit simultaneously. Or others have seen the Son or the Spirit as a force of the Father, not modes of revelation, but different forces, sort of like powers of God being at work in a different sense. And still others in history see the Son as coming on the scene later. That first there was the Father, and then at some other point, the Son came, and yet we've seen that that is not true. Because the Son was the one who created. The Spirit was the one who was hovering over the waters. That to speak about Emmanuel, God with us, as Jesus the person, for Jesus to be Emmanuel, he has to be forever God, or he's not Emmanuel. He's a little God then. So for Jesus to be Emmanuel, which is a requirement for our salvation, that God himself has to come and save us because we can't save ourselves, then he has to be eternally God, always. So the Son always is, always was, always will be. So when we think of the rule of God and the person of the Son, we must think of that rule according to the scope of this psalm and the authority. The grandeur of Lord God Almighty is the grandeur of the rule and the authority of Jesus. Secondly, when we think of the kingdom of Christ, we have to think about it in terms of the word of Jesus. When Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," either Jesus was lying, or all authority
in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so either Jesus is a liar or Jesus is the ruling king today. There are no choices beyond those two. He has authority as Most High God. He has authority as the one who has been given the place of prominence and distinction. He is the one that we need to think about when we think about the language of this psalm. And finally, this gives us great comfort, but it also brings a rebuke. Now let's begin with a rebuke and get that out of the way so that we can be comforted. I have to confess, when I think about Christ's kingdom, I don't think about him in that way all the time. I do when I think theologically. I do when I deal with the text and I hear what he is saying, and it can only be those options. But then, when I get caught up in a situation, then I think there's a certain sense of mystery. In other words, I'm not looking for the ruling Christ to exert his authority and bring things about for his honor and his glory. I'm stepping away from that rule of Christ. The uncertainty looms large. And so I wonder who's in control. And that's a denial of the authority of this text. The appropriate response within my being should be one of faith and trust, even when I don't know what's happening. Because he is the one who is ruling in grandeur. Since God is in control, and since Christ my Savior is God, then I just need to trust him in those situations of life. And I think earlier generations caught this better than we do. For example, read Matthew Henry. Read Charles Spurgeon. Read the Reformation catechisms of Heidelberg and Westminster and Geneva. They know and they fully trust in the leading of God and the providence of God. Now, if we might take an allegory from verse 2, as Spurgeon does, we might say that we and our forefathers, we see the clouds. We see the clouds. But our forefathers went beyond that, and they were certain that God was hidden in the cloud, and he was doing his work at that time when all we saw were clouds. And so Spurgeon says, whether it's the cloud of persecution, whether it's the cloud of mystery and uncertainty, we need to know that the cloud is there protecting us. Because if we saw God directly, we would be consumed. If we knew his plan completely, we would be destroyed. And so it's there for our protection, but it's also there for our trust. That the clouds just remind us, we don't know, but the one hidden in the clouds knows completely. And so he's there. He's there in the time of persecution. He's there in the time of uncertainty. He's there in the time of trouble. That any time we refer to the protecting clouds of this passage, we know that Lord God Almighty is right there. And that's what we need to carry with us, that we don't know. It's cloudy. But he knows, and he's directing. And I think our forefathers had a better sense of that. And so we take comfort that God is the ruling God, that Christ is the ruling Christ. And you know what? He cares about his world more than you and I do. And he cares about his people more than we do. And he cares about you even more than you do. And so, as the ruling king, he's going to accomplish his purpose for his own good in our lives. And he is going to direct us even when we do not know what that direction is. The affirmation of this psalm is so strong. God is. God rules. God rules for his purpose and his revelation. Let the people rejoice. Our Savior reigns. He is king. He rules for his honor. And that gives us comfort. Secondly, the reign of God invokes a response. In a sense, we've already seen responses to the reign of God in creation, responses to the reign of Christ. But the psalm actually pushes three responses to the four. And I don't mean to get too technical in this psalm, but I'd like to point out a little of the beauty of it as well in terms of Hebrew poetry. Every verse of this psalm is what scholars call couplets. And so it means that there are two Hebrew lines for every verse. And most of the Hebrew lines have seven syllables in those verses. And so it's just perfectly balanced. And so I wrote it down. I brought it down here, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. And you just go through this whole list of these things. And so each verse has two lines to a verse, except for three of them. Three of them are triplets. They have three lines, and so that means that they stand out. And so then we look at those three lines, and we think, what are those three lines, a couple or triplets, about? And each of them is a response, and they're the responses that I've identified for you in your outline. Shame on idolaters, joy in Zion, lovers hate evil. And let me point out in this that the NIV captures this a little better than the ESV in its section of the text. So a lot of times we point out the corrections of the ESV. In this time, the NIV is actually better. They're the one that consistently translate the same word for rejoice all four times, and the ESV somehow breaks their own rule and they change it this time, and so that's really unfortunate. But anyway, shame on idolaters, verse 7. You notice in this verse the contrast of worship, the contrast between those that would worship Lord God Almighty and the implications of the false act of worship. The Lord God is recognized and worshiped by creation. Mountains melt before him. Heavens proclaim his righteousness. It's the truth of Psalm 19 all over again. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day it pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words where their voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. That wherever the sun shines, the creation is proclaiming the glory of God. And yet some people still prefer to make a god of their own hand. They make a god from the very things that God himself created. And if the gods are commanded to worship the Lord, how much more the people who pay homage to those gods? And you and I say, well, I'm no idolater. I don't have an idol in my house. Let me ask you, have you ever honored anything above God? Have you ever exalted anything above God? When you've made your choices in terms of what you're going to pay your allegiance to, when you've made your choices in terms of how your thought process will go, how your Lord's Day will be observed, what are you showing in those choices? If we have put anything in that process above God, if we have honored anything in a greater way than honoring him, shame on us, because we have become idolaters. That's the allegiance that God demands. The second triplet or tricolor response is given in the next verse, and so it provides a contrast that we have the idolaters in verse 7, and we have Zion and Judah in verse 8 given contrast. The contrast, the nations worship other gods. Judah worships the Lord God along with the creation. There's joy and gladness in Zion, verse 8. Zion hears the proclamation from heaven, for that's the only proclamation described in the psalm. They hear the message of creation. There is a response to him. Zion bows to Creator God. The villages of Judah are glad because of the judgments of God. God's justice is one of the foundations of his throne, verse 2. But God, being God, does not keep his authority to himself. He extends from his throne to the world. His blessings bear on the lives of people, and Judah is glad. With these contrasts in mind, this contrasting worship of verse 7 of idolatry and the blessings of worshiping along with creation consistently of verse 8 brings the psalmist to a refrain of blessing in verse 9. And stylistically, actually, verse 9 stands out along with verse 12. Up to this point, like I said, every Hebrew line has seven syllables, except for the first line of verse 5 and the first line of verse 12. They have 12. In other words, that when we read this psalm, these words stand out. They're different. They're set apart. They catch our attention. The composer, under the power of the Holy Spirit, wants us to take note of these verses. just like he wants us to take note of the triplet response. The firmest of creation melts before the Lord of the earth. The Most High God is exalted above all gods. Who is there that is more deserving of our praise? Who else would you serve and would you trust with your life than this God, our Creator, our Savior, our Lord, our Father, the Eternal Son and Spirit? After the spontaneous chorus of praise, balancing this wondrous thing of the mountains melting before God, and God is most high over all the earth, who is there to worship? What else is there to say? And the psalmist adds the blessing in verse 9, and then he brings that to the specific response of activity in the lives of those who know who this God is in verse 10. That the lovers of God hate evil. Since we know this great God, we're now heir to the tremendous legacy, to the legacy of a new life. We don't recognize a God that melts mountains, a God that all the idols submit to and all the gods of the nations submit to, and then go on with life as business as usual. The knowledge of God transforms our lives. The knowledge that every God there is pays homage to our God transforms our lives. Do you hear what this text is saying? Every God that exists has to bow and worship to the Creator God. Gone are the parallels of Hinduism. Gone are the parallels of Islam. Because of Jesus Christ, gone are the parallels of Judaism. Every God bows to Jesus as Lord God Almighty. Do you think for a minute that you and I can have that knowledge and that profession of faith and then go on as if this God did not exist? Those who love God hate evil and come under His protection. When we think about protection, we think about result. When God thinks about protection, however, He may very well think about relationship. In other words, God may be as concerned or more concerned about us learning to lean on Him than our immediate deliverance from the situation that we're in. Saving us from these situations of life, I mean, that's no big deal to God. You think of the early church in the times of persecution. I mean, God could have changed the social structure just like that. He could have reached out and delivered every one of those individuals in an instant. It would have been nothing for Him to do that. I mean, He's the God who parts the sea. He's the God who raises the dead. I mean, it would be nothing for Him. So what is God doing in that situation? This psalm teaches us that God has not abdicated. He is there. So what is He doing? He might be more concerned about what He is doing in those situations, teaching those people to lean on Him, than delivering them from that situation. And actually, most of them rejoice to give their lives for Him. And yet we struggle with living for Him. And the interesting thing is that when God chooses in times of trial, when God chooses to work on our inner being, on the bend and personality of who we are, He is showing that He has made us to be thinking beings and not robots. It would be so easy for God to just command us and show us by force of who He is what we had to do. I mean, how many times didn't He come? Here's Joshua trying to figure out what he needs to do after they come to the promised land, and all of a sudden, there appears next to him the commander of the army of the Lord with the sword in his hand. I mean, Joshua didn't have many choices. And so why couldn't God do that with you and me all the time? Just say, well, this is what you do. Here's my angel. Boom, this is it. Done. You go do it. You would not refuse that angel standing next to you. He'd scare you spitless. The power and authority, you would have to do exactly what he said to do. And yet God says, I choose to work with your will. I choose to work with the bend of your personality. I choose to teach you in those situations that my rule is complete. What a wonderful thing that God chooses to let us be people and not force us to be robots. And so saving us would be nothing for God. God takes his time to teach us trust and to live by faith, and we don't like it. We want the result of deliverance, but that day will come. We will be made new in the day of Jesus. Now we live in faith, looking for a result that will come soon enough. Finally, number three, the Lord's reign becomes personal. Of course, we've been talking personally all along, but it is very specific in its personal nature. In verse 11, it is the lighting of the path. Kyle and Delitzsch, the famous Hebrew scholars, in their commentary say that God does not scatter his light across the landscape of humanity. Verse 11 is not some cosmic flood like the sun shining upon everyone. Rather, it refers to a specific spot. So verse 11 is not talking about a floodlight like the sun. It's talking about a spotlight that illumines a narrow area. It directs the path of life, they say, so that the step of the righteous is illumined one at a time. Wow. If they're right, that is really instructive. That is to say that we may not see the whole landscape around us, but we see sufficient illumination to know what the next step is. What a stunning image. Will we walk in the light of the next step, or will we stubbornly demand to know what the whole area looks like before we proceed? Do we trust the ruling king so that we'll walk in his illumined path? Or do we demand to know what the hillside looks like, even though we're only going to walk one part of that hillside? Secondly, the psalm draws us personally from God's throne to our own heart. We've already talked about justice at the throne of God in the lives of Judah. Similarly, the psalm speaks about righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is the foundation of his throne. It is active in creation. And then the psalm presents a tremendous biblical theological picture of righteousness in the world. In verse 2, there is righteousness that gives balance to the throne of God. In verse 6, there is the proclamation of God's righteousness by the heavens. So there is righteousness and there is God's righteousness. Finally, God supplies illumination selectively and carefully to those who are called righteous ones or righteous people in verse 11. So the righteousness has now gone from God's throne to his in the world to possessing people. And in verse 12, the righteous ones rejoice and give praise. So the righteousness of heaven is God's righteousness, and it is revealed and it is embodied in the story of Romans and Galatians, presenting Jesus Christ as the righteousness of God to make us righteous. And this psalm lays all those steps in wonderful poetry, bringing it to bear. Finally, the psalm hits the climax of the response of worship with the commands of rejoice, praise, worship, and they join the command to the idols. These three commands then become the heart of response of the people, that God commands the idols to worship him in verse 7. Worship him imperatively. Verse 12, rejoice. It's a command in the Lord, you are righteous. Praise his holy name. Again, a command. These three commands become the heart of response for the people of God who know God Almighty for who he is and what he's done. Our God is so great, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. So we just sing of that. It doesn't mean anything. Or do we worship him? Do we rejoice in him? Do we praise him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing your greatness, so that we will worship, that we will rejoice, that we will praise you. We thank you for opening our eyes, Almighty God, to your grandeur as the ruling King. We thank you for giving us a historic biblical image, Father, of your rule that takes expression to the authority of Jesus Christ, and it helps us understand his kingdom. And we pray that you forgive us for making Jesus and his kingdom small and inconsequential. And we thank you for the declaration of Scripture that we know to be true, that all authority in heaven And all authority on earth has been given to Jesus. He is Lord God Almighty, the ruling King of all kings. All the gods bow before him and are commanded to worship him. Because of the exclusive nature of salvation in Jesus, Father, because of that privileged knowledge that you have given us of Jesus and his authority, motivate us to be servants of Jesus in the witness of Jesus this week and in successive days. Glorify yourself by using us to proclaim the authority of Jesus and the security of life in Jesus to the world around us. And we pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.